gives us that empowerment, that divine enabling that we find in Ephesians 6:10. So it's not enough just to submit to God. If you submit to God, you get power, but it's worthless unless you resist Satan. Now, the way you resist Satan is putting on the armor. And the armor is purely a mental thing. Now, there's a twofold reason for that. Satan can put thoughts in your mind. And so in putting on the armor, you set your thoughts in a certain direction. So the minute Satan puts something in your thoughts, you can see it. It's very apparent. It sets the pattern of thinking so that any disruption of that becomes very real, very, very easy to see. And the second is, when your mind is thinking in these directions, you're not susceptible to doing what Satan's lust would have you do. So there's a very real reason then for putting on the armor, all of it as God says. Now, you might come up with a question. For instance, on your chart, it says the breastplate of righteousness is for pride and independence. And so why do you put on the truth first? Because, as I said, this sets your mind in a direction where you can see immediately if Satan changes his point of attack, if he changes the type of thinking that he puts in your mind, and you must do it as God says. God says, put on your loins girded with truth before you do anything else. And that's because of what truth is. Truth is seeing things as they really are, measuring up to your estimate of what you should be. And this would mean you're not either going to be downgrading yourself or building yourself up. And right there you've set the pattern that's going to diffuse a lot of what Satan does. You see? Now, when you see things as they really are, you're not going to be super humble and sell yourself short. You're not going to be egocentric and build yourself up. Now, how do you see things as they really are? Well, the Scripture. The Scripture tells you what you are, even after you're saved. It's the Scripture's evaluation, obviously. And so you start there. You must start there. And this starts your mind in that direction. When Satan disrupts it by putting something in, even if it's down the line somewhere, you can see it immediately. And there's no question about it. Now, you see why this is important. If you look over that list of 14 things of Satan's lusts, they're all sort of insidious, subtle, not real overt, except a couple of them. They're kind of sneaky. And so you've got your mind set so you can do it. So you put on the loins girded with truth, and we said that this is simply seeing things as they really are. You see this for what it is because you've been sober, you've been vigilant. It's an outcome of that. You see this as an attack to Satan. You see these as the lusts of Satan. You see yourself in the power of the Lord and in your position in the Lord, capable of resisting Satan. And that's certainly true. And remember, in the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, you're to be empowered by your position in the Lord. In the Lord, you see? And so you have your mind already now started on a right track. So don't hurry it. Take your time on it. You won't be doing anything that Satan coaxes you to do if you're doing this. So take your time on it. As I told you last time, I knew a man. You'd all know him if I named him. He says he can put on the armor in 20 seconds. But I found he doesn't have victory after he's done that. If you're out for speed, well, I could probably do it faster than that. But that's not the purpose. You're not breaking speed records here. You're trying to resist Satan so he flees from you. That's the important thing. So you don't stop until he's fled. How do you know he's fled? There's no disruption in the pattern. There's no disruption in your mind bent. There's no intrusion into the way you're thinking. You see? You know, he's fled from you. After all, he's a spirit being. He doesn't leave tracks. He doesn't make noise as he runs. You can't tell he's gone except that he's stopped molesting your mind. And that's how you know he's gone. All right? And so this is all mind. Now, again, we want to emphasize that righteousness is not talking about practical righteousness. That's the whole outcome of this. Once you've done this, you've acted right. You've done what God said. You've resisted Satan. He's fled from you. That's acting right. But this is positional righteousness. And it's saying and reminding yourself that all the righteousness you have, you're as righteous as God himself, And all that righteousness is given to you. You didn't do any of it. It's nothing that you accomplished. It's all accomplished by God. And yet you have a righteousness of the quality of God's righteousness. And you didn't do a thing for it. And of course, that would break any, or make you aware of any breaking in your thought to be independent or breaking in your thought to be proud. How can you be proud when you say, I didn't have anything to do with it. It was all given to me. I didn't do a thing for it. Christ did for it. He bought my righteousness on the cross of Calvary. And I was made righteousness, God's quality of righteousness, when the Holy Spirit baptized me into Him. I didn't do a thing. All right? And so even the faith I believed to gain that was given to me. Then you certainly couldn't act independent of God, could you? If all the righteousness that you have comes from Him. Now we were looking at the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now there's several gospels in the Scripture, but Paul's gospel, the mystery gospel, while it includes peace, that's a very minor part. That's one part of the fruit of the Spirit. So I don't believe this is talking about the gospel of how Christians are strengthened, but it's rather the gospel of how you initially were saved. Now look over, if you will, at the 10th chapter of Romans, and I think you have it spelled out for us right there in the 10th chapter of Romans, starting with the 14th verse. Now this is talking about initial salvation, past tense salvation for you, because you're saved. He says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without one to proclaim it, a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There it is, gospel of peace. Now this gospel was for initial salvation, you see. And so you're to remind yourself that even in your salvation, somebody was willing to put themselves out, to give you something. See? I don't know anybody that preaches the gospel, the real gospel, that sells it. Now, Oral Roberts doesn't preach the real gospel. He sells it. There's a book written. He'll tell you that. And Schuller and some others. But the ones that preach the real gospel, they don't sell it. They put themselves out there, knock themselves out. They'd stay up all night if necessary for you to get the gospel. And I can remember when I got the gospel, it was given to me. And so you're to be willing, as the Holy Spirit leads you, to give the gospel to others. Now, you see, this is the same frame of mind with a different point of departure that you found in the sixth chapter or the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where it says, he that stole, stop stealing. But work with your hands so you can give something away. Give instead of take. Now the same principle is set up here, except it's from a different basis. It's not that you work to get it. This is something was given to you so you can give it to somebody else. And if you have the idea and the attitude of mind of giving instead of getting, and that's difficult in this generation and in this cosmos system as it's being manipulated now, and then obviously you don't want to steal. There's no idleness, and you're certainly not going to be bitter. How can you be bitter when you realize somebody knocked himself out probably, or was in great pains to give you the gospel and give it to you freely? There's no bitterness. And there certainly can't be any idleness if you're prepared. That prepared means that you're prepared to go do it right away. And if you're prepared, there's no idleness and no stealing, because now your mind is wanting to give, not to get. And that's the same principle he gave in Ephesians 4 when he said, he that steals, stop stealing, work with your hands so you'll be able to give to others. And that would be when Satan's not attacking or keeping your mind in that framework, even when Satan is not attacking. This is when he's attacking, and so you put on that, your feet shod, the gospel sandals, as it were, willing, ready, prepared, willing. When you're prepared to do something, you're willing, you're ready, and you're able. Prepared to teach a class. You're not scared. to teach a class. Why? Because you're ready, you're willing, and you're able. All right? So prepared means those all those three things. They're prepared with the gospel, so you have to know the gospel. And it's sad that most Christians don't. They'll stumble around. They really don't. There was a fellow in the Bay Area that went around in 35 different fundamental churches in the Bay Area, and he took a poll. He gave a slip out asking people what they thought the gospel was and how you get saved, and he got 25 different answers. And many of those people were saved, and they just couldn't articulate how they got saved. Vaguely, but not actually. People preach, they say they preach the gospel, and the only gospel they preach is preaching the word gospel. And so you must know the gospel. You must be prepared when the Holy Spirit leads you. Not just broadcast, not helter-skelter, not running out and grabbing everybody you see, and grabbing them by the collar and saying, you're going to hell. As the Holy Spirit leads you, He's preparing their hearts. He's convicting them if He leads you. He's doing the work. He's using you as the messenger. And so you're willing to give. You're prepared to give. You're able to give. And therefore, you can have no bitterness. How can you be bitter when you say, that fellow took time out, he prayed about me, he dealt with me. How can you be bitter? And how can you be idle if you're ready, prepared? And you certainly are not going to take something that doesn't belong to you because you're going to give something. And this pattern of thinking, now it's verified, as I said, by the fourth chapter after you beat Satan, then keep the thought in mind. Hey, I'd like to get a raise so I can help other people. And works, then there's no temptation to steal. And remember, stealing, it doesn't have to be $1,000 or over before it's stealing. I know the courts makes a distinction. God makes no distinction. You steal a penny, it's just as much as $1,000 in God's sight. God never says, I don't count it until it gets to a certain place. You see, the courts do make a distinction, but God doesn't. All right? Then, next, the shield of faith. Now, this is that part of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the only place where the part of the fruit of the Spirit enters in. And it's that part of the fruit of the Spirit, faith, which simply takes God at His word. And this will cover any weak link. It's simply taking God at His word. God said if you resist Satan, he'll flee. If Satan shifts his attack, and notice, this is where it says he might shift his attack, because whereby you may be able to quench. Now, the quench there means render ineffective. You see, this is a picture of a soldier, and you don't quench these fiery darts by bending over and stamping them out with a spear or with your shield. You'd have a very vulnerable area if you tried that. And this is, you hold up the shield and deflect these fiery darts so they're rendered ineffective. That's what the word quench means over in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it says, quench not the Spirit. Don't render Him ineffective in your life. And you can do that by not being thankful. Because He's the one bringing things into your life. You're not thankful. You're saying, I don't want what you bring me. And therefore, you're rendering ineffective the Holy Spirit. But here, the shield of faith is in case Satan does shift his attack. It's taking God His word. God said that if you've submitted, you have submitted. You put on the armor, resist Satan and stand, then Satan is going to flee, and you believe him. And even though Satan shifts his attack, and he will, because here, whereby you may be able to render ineffective the fiery arrows, the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of evil one. And so you have here the shield of faith. Now again, this is a mental attitude. This is the attitude of faith. It's not the work faith produces, and to distinguish between work and faith. Proper faith in a proper area produces work. Says it's producing that here. But it's the attitude of faith. It's a mental thing. Faith is mental, purely mental. Okay? So the shield of faith, and you just take God at His word, and be able to see if Satan has shifted his attack at this point. He might go back up. You might have to put on the rest of the armor and go back up and do it again, because it said, and having done all, to stand. You see? Now that's would be how you do it. All right, and then you have the shield of faith, and of course, if you have faith, you can't have doubt. And Romans 14 says that. Whatsoever is not of faith, if you do something doubting, it's sin, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so, you can't have doubt if you have faith. And so, you see, if Satan now tried to make you doubt, why, it'd be impossible. You could see immediately there's a dip in the line, there's a change in the thought pattern, a change in the emphasis of what your attitude should be. And this is designed beautifully. Now, the helmet of salvation, again. This is talking about all the things you have in salvation. Now remember, for us who know positional truth, we can think of our future tense salvation, past, present, and future. Because future tense salvation is simply, I'm going to become what I am positionally now, right now in God's sight. Now, that's all it is. And so you think of all the things given in salvation. Security, saved from hell, perfect in the Father's eyes, acceptable in Christ, that you have are a citizen of the heavens. Not just heaven, heavens. This present third heaven, second heaven during the millennium, third heaven when God creates a new one. All these things, that's yours in salvation. Redeemed body, all these things. And you remind. Now, I've recommended in the past, but I don't know that it'd be available to all of you. There's a list in Dr. Chafer's Volume 4 on Soteriology, 33 Riches of Grace. And maybe we'll copy them and give them to you. If you go through that list, when we were in Dallas, that was one of the questions he always gave on his final exam, list of 33 riches of salvation. So one question had 33 parts. but it's worth looking at. And maybe we can get it printed up for you, since you probably don't have access to it. And it'd be well to look over that list and sort of memorize it along with the scriptures. Go through that list. And it's amazing what God has given. You lack nothing in salvation. You lack nothing for time and eternity. At this present point, you've only experienced past tense salvation and are experiencing present tense salvation, but your position, as I said, is just what God says you're going to be in the future. Going to be seated at the right hand of God, right? But I already am in God's sight. That's position, see? I'm going to be like Christ. But I'm not very much like Christ now. But I'm going to be. Well, that's what I'm going to be in the future. And so you can go all the way through that. Now, when you realize all this God has done for you, how can you be discouraged or disappointed? How can you say you deserve better when God has taken care of you for time and eternity and everything is taken care of? How can you act cowardice at spiritual things? You'd act like a real son of God. And son means mature, means one who's practicing his position. And you women are sons of God in that sense. And how could you have an unforgiving spirit when you realize in saving you, God had to forgive you so much? And that's on the basis of, again, in Ephesians 4, the basis of our forgiving. And it's an interesting word because it's not the normal word, aphiemi, which means to send away. This is the word graciously forgive. If you want to look at it, it's found in Ephesians 4:28. It's 32. And be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, graciously forgiving. Now, that word forgive there comes from the word grace. Charizomai. It's not the word aphiemi. Graciously forgiving yourselves. That's also God in Christ forgave you. And so, the basis of your forgiving others is how God has forgiven you. Graciously. And so if you remind yourself all God has given you in salvation, and now see again your mind appear, anything Satan puts in is going to disrupt that. And you can see it just like that. That's the whole point of this. Satan works with your mind. He puts things in your mind. But you've got to catch them or else you're going to do them. Because you do what you think if it appeals to you. Now if God can set your mind in a certain way, then Satan can't touch you. And he can't touch you physically. There's a verse over in 1 John 5 says he can't touch you. He can't indwell you. Demons can't indwell you. He can't touch you. That's why he has to shoot arrows at you. He's not touching you. Every indication here is that he's not right up close to you. He's dropping these thoughts in your mind. He's able to do that. All right. Now, the last part of this armor is most important, and it's mostly misunderstood. It says, I went to Bible Institute, and we had zeal. Not much knowledge, but a lot of zeal. And I can remember, because we had to go down on the streets of Los Angeles and give out 1,000 tracts Saturday night. We had to deal with 30 people every week and then give a report on Monday how we dealt with them and how they responded. And I can remember the guys all Saturday night, they grabbed the Bible and said, "Got to get my sword." Well, this isn't your sword. It says it's the sword of the Spirit. And it's not the whole Bible anyway. And I want to change that reading in Ephesians 6 there, if you want to look at it, and we're going to change it completely, where he says, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, see, it's not your sword. It's the sword belonging to the Spirit. He's the one that pokes with it. The sword of the Spirit, which is the individual sayings of God. It's not the Word of God. It's not the Logos. It's the Rhema. It's the little individual sayings, the thing that fits the point, like Christ. Satan tempted him with his hunger to do something who had been perfectly all right at other times. He said to Christ, "Change rocks into bread." Now, if I could change this sucker into bread tonight, there'd be no sin in that. There'd be nothing wrong with it. Except the bread wouldn't cost as much as that. Maybe they'd sue me to get some price back for that. But if I could change this paper into bread, there's no sin in that. Now, it was the reasoning behind it, acting independent of God before God's time. That's why it would have been sin, you see. Satan was very subtle, very, very subtle. All right, but Christ went back in the Old Testament to a place where Israel had been going hungry through the wilderness. And they were crying out for meat. And God's going to give them a pile of quail so high they have to wade through them. He's going to really fix them up, make them sick of it. But it's at that point where God says to them, "Look, I've been caring for you, bringing you along. You've always had something to eat or drink. Now you're belly aching. Man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now he took the context. It fit perfect. You see that? He never took a verse out of context. When Christ used a verse, it always fit exactly. All right? Now that's what he's asking you to do. You're to take verses. You see? Now, if you go back, have to go back, supposing now you've gotten to this point and Satan puts the idea of pride into your mind. I would remember some verses on pride. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James 4. And again, that's to set your thinking. You're not going to defeat Satan. He doesn't scram when he hears a Bible verse. He says them himself, you know. It's old silly stuff. Satan's runs when he sees the blood, or demons flee when you mention the blood. That's a bunch of baloney. You know, they never cast out demons once in the Bible by mentioning the blood. Demons saw Christ die. They were there. That's Roman Catholic. They had that in that exorcist, didn't they? You hold up a cross and witches or demons, they flee. Baloney. Most Christ that Paul talks about was a work done. He doesn't care about the stick of wood. That's not holy. That's dead and rotten, gone years and years ago. It's the work that was done there. And so you must have some verses along these lines that would remind you, put you in mind again. And remember, it's the Spirit using it to your mind. It's the sword of the Spirit. You utter them. The Spirit will use it to your mind. He's going to stick the sword in your mind, not in Satan. Remember, you resist Satan. He'll flee from you, not the sword of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit sticks the sword in your mind. We utter these various sayings. You ought to have some. That Ephesians 6 I gave you one. Supposing you've gone through the armor and Satan comes back and shoots another arrow, thought in your mind to steal. Remember that Ephesians 6. He that stole, stop stealing. Now, every one of us stole something. I know that at least somewhere in the first 5 years of your life, you stole something. And I'm aware your mother didn't teach you to, and I'm aware you probably got a spanking and she scolded you and told you to take it back. And so everybody I'm talking to, I know they've stole. Who was big? I didn't say big. I said stole. All right? I didn't say a felony. I said stole. All right? So it says, he that stole, stop stealing. work with your hands. So you have something to give the other. And so you could say to yourself, well, if the Lord gives me the opportunity and I get some ahead, I'm going to help somebody else. And you keep your mind on these things. Now, that's what the sword of the Spirit is. It's not the Bible. It's little different utterances from the Bible that fit your situation. And make sure they fit. Don't pull verses out of context. Don't run back to Isaiah. Before they call, I'll answer. Read the context. That's in the millennium. And if it were for now, then there would be no need of asking or praying. It isn't for now. But it's in the millennium. Before they call, he'll answer. Or Jeremiah 33:3, which was to Jeremiah. Call upon me, and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. God is not obligated to show you something any time you ask. But he was for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was down a pit in prison, and he's still supposed to minister to Israel. And he didn't look like he's going to minister to Israel. So God says, you call on me and I'll give you a vision. I'll let you see the future. See, he didn't say, I'll give you anything. He says, call upon me and I'll show you. But you see, ignorant Christians read that. Oh boy, that means I'll get something. When does show mean get? Just read the words. You see, don't use verses out of context. That was a promise to Jeremiah alone. Period. It has no relevance for you. You're not in a pit. You don't need to know anything in the future other than what God's word has told you. But Jeremiah needed to know the future. He's going to write some of it. And so he says, call upon me, and I'll answer thee and show thee. Not give you. Show you what's going to happen. So you don't think you're going to die in this stinking prison. After all, God had told him you're going to go out and you're going to minister to certain people. It didn't look like it. Here he is, and they threw him down a pit in a dungeon. And that's where he got the promise. Well, you all know what's going to happen tomorrow, Jeremiah? Call on me. I'll show you. I'll show you. I'll show you when you're going to get out of here. Where are you going to go? You're going to go down to Egypt. Right. And so don't take those verses. Or the one that the missionaries take out of Psalm 2. I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. The uttermost part of the world for your possession. Well, my goodness, in the first place, the word heathen there doesn't mean unbelievers. It means Gentiles. In the second place, you look at the next verse and see what he's going to do with them when he asks for them. He's going to bust them all to pieces. You'll break them with pieces with a like a potter. You'll dash them with a rod of iron. Not evangelizing them. He's going to rule over them. All right? So don't take those verses. But verses that fit. Verses dealing with stealing. I would look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the fourth chapter of James, and you've got a whole pile of them. Fourth chapter of James, remember, he has three enemies. He has the flesh, the world, and the devil. And he tells you about the devil. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians, they get some individual saying. Then I like to, when I get to this point, I like to keep saying, you can't touch me, I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven, my mind's in heaven, I'm seated in heaven. Now see you touch me. And that's true. If you can keep your mind there, it'll sure keep him from putting anything in your mind. I like that one, but I use other things too. That's the one I sort of clap thunder on. Know that Satan isn't bothered by it. It helps me, not him. He's not the beast bit scared because I'm thinking those things. It helps me, so he can't put the thought in my mind to change it. You see? So don't think you're going to say something that'll frighten Satan. It says you're resisting. So that he finds out you're not going to give in, then he'll flee. Why should he stay around if you're not going to give in? He'll get you next time when you're not watching. Right? And he does, the sucker. Just when you, well, there's a verse that covers that too. When you think you stand, take heed because you're about to fall. And that's a good one to remind yourself of right here too. You see, hey, I've gotten to this point. I've got him whipped all over. Hey, just a minute. Take heed. He may have shifted the tack and you didn't notice it because you're rejoicing in the fact you beat him. Watch it. Now, God has promised that when Satan stops disrupting your thinking, that he's no longer around. That's how he flees. Disrupting your thinking, putting things in your mind, and you know that he's gone because that trend of thinking hasn't changed for a while. It goes on. Now, after, and only after this, let's look at the 18th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Only then does prayer come in, and you don't pray for yourself, you pray for others. You pray for other saints that they'll have the same kind of victory that you had. You don't pray to beat Satan. Now, you read most books on how to defeat Satan, they'll say pray. And they say, use a stupid little statement. It's so stupid, I hate to even repeat it. It burns my lips when it goes by. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint underneath. He may tremble, but he'll kick your teeth out just the same. Doesn't matter if he's trembling, he still can kick you. So don't worry about that stupid statement. And that's all I can say for it. It's an idolatrous statement because it's making prayer God, assigning something to it that doesn't happen. All right, now notice in 6:18, and I want to change that first part of the 18th verse. Upon every occasion, that is every occasion that you stood against Satan and won, then you're to worship God. Now that's what prayer is. You're going to see two words here. You're to worship God. You're to say, God, what you said is true. What you said, it works. You know, because you're omniscient. Now that's worship. You don't have to have a funny feeling in your stomach. You don't have to get tears in your eyes. And you don't have to have stained glass windows to worship. So the word prosukamai here means worship. Then you do something else. You supplicate. Now supplication is when you don't know all the facts. There's something, one unknown factor. In this case, obviously, it's the persons for whom you're supplicating. You see, it says supplicate for all saints. Well, how can I supplicate for all saints? I know maybe, I suppose if I listed them, 10,000 saints, maybe. But I don't know all the saints in the world. But all the saints in the world need victory over Satan, don't they? So you see, there's an unknown factor, but there's a known factor. I want them to have victory like I've had victory. So it says, upon every occasion, by prayer and supplication in the Spirit. See, you're a spiritual Christian. The Spirit is leading you in this. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now you don't pray for all saints. You supplicate for all saints. You worship God, and while you're worshiping God, then you remember that the rest of the body of Christ that's on earth, they need victory too for them because you're a believer priest. But prayer only comes in after you beat Satan, after you've stood against him, after you won. Then you're on prayer grounds. You're not on prayer grounds if Satan socked you and beat you. You pray until you're blue in the face and say it won't help win over Satan. No place in the Word of God does it say pray and you'll beat Satan. Now Luther started that, and Luther, when he was in captivity for a year, they kidnapped him to save his life and hid him in a castle. During that time he was translating the New Testament, and he got depressed one day, and he was smart enough to recognize that his discouragement was from Satan, but he thought of Satan in physical terms. He took an inkwell and he tried to find the darkest place in the room because he thought that's where Satan would be. But he isn't. And he looked under the bed, and that was the dark, and he threw the inkwell under the bed to get rid of Satan. Now, that all he did was create a mess that somebody had to clean up. He or the people that were keeping him. And Satan didn't get defeated. Ink won't touch Satan. Won't even leave a blot on him. He's a spirit being. And he doesn't inhabit the dark places in the room. He comes right in church on Sunday morning, probably sits under the light. Right? He doesn't go to the dark corners. That is, again, superstition, idolatry, witchcraft. That's a work of the flesh. All right, now there's some other things that are constantly bandied around, and you'll find them in books, that we're fighting Satan daily. In fact, there's books that'll tell you every morning when you get up, the first thing you do, put on the armor. Others say you put it on once for all, but you get up and remind yourself you've already put it on. But you do it every day. No, that's not true. Now, they're going to go to a section, and I want you to look at it, but remember the context. This is 2 Timothy, but I want you to remember, in 2 Timothy 1, Timothy was attacked by Satan. Remember, he had a spirit of cowardice. He was not using a spiritual gift that Paul had given him by his apostolic powers. It was the gift of evangelism. Now, to him and him alone, Paul says in the second chapter, to him and him alone, he tells him, first of all, to be strong in the Lord. Now, what does that remind you of? What verse does that remind you of we've been talking about? Doesn't that remind you of Ephesians 6:10? Be empowered by your position in the Lord and by a manifest might of an endowment of power from him. That's what Ephesians 6:10 said. All right, look at what 1 Timothy 2:1 said. Therefore thou, my child, my born one, it shouldn't be son. See, Paul led this guy to the Lord. You know it by using the word technon. He's using the word technon because it's emphasis on birth and family, not upon position and privilege. Son is position and privilege. So he says, therefore thou, my born one, my child, be strong. Now that's the same word empowered that we had over in Ephesians 6:10. Be empowered by the grace which is in your position in Christ Jesus. Now that's the same thing as he said in the 10th verse. Now he says to Timothy that he is to be a good soldier. How long? As long as Satan is attacking him with cowardice. He's not to be a good soldier the rest of his life. If that's true, then he missed most of his life because he's been a Christian now about 15 years. Now Paul tells him to be a good soldier. He's going to die very soon, so he didn't get to be a soldier very long. Why didn't Paul tell him, why, you missed the boat 15 years ago by not being a soldier? You see, you don't have to be a soldier all the time. This verse isn't for every Christian. It's for a Christian like Timothy that's being attacked by Satan. Timothy was being attacked by Satan. The first chapter tells you that. He was acting as a coward when he had no right to act as a coward in a spiritual thing. And it came from a spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you beat that spirit that brings cowardice? You act like a soldier. Paul's reminding him, because the Ephesian epistle, do you know where, it's interesting. Do you know where Timothy is when he's writing 2 Timothy? He's at Ephesus. That Ephesian epistle was residing there in that building where the church met and had been there for 10 years. Interesting, see, he didn't have to go into all the soldiering because Timothy had the book right there that would tell him how to go into all the soldiering. Isn't that interesting? Timothy was at the very place Paul wrote that epistle that we've been looking at, Ephesians, where it was. So, he didn't have to go into detail. Timothy had the details right there in the book of Ephesians. And so he told him to be a soldier. Now this is abused and misused and is used as a basis. We have to be fighting evil all the time. Now evil is not sin. And they don't understand what evil is. It never says fight it. It says abhor it. It says abhor evil and cling to that which is good. Now abhorring evil isn't fighting it. It's just the opposite. You're so abhorrent of it, you won't even give it a flip. Well, if you abhor something, you ignore it. You turn your back on it. You walk away. It causes you to vomit. That's what it says to do with evil. It doesn't say fight it. You fight evil, and you're going to have to stay awake 24 hours a day and travel around the world. So, this is a subterfuge some use. So, you only to be a soldier when attacked by Satan or his demons. You know that attacked when your thought is disrupted. If you're vigilant, if you're sober. If you're not vigilant, if you're not sober, you're not going to catch it. It comes by so easy. It's like on TV, they say that back they have subliminal words flipping on that you don't consciously see them. See? Well, that's the way Satan does to your mind. It's not something he bangs you and you say, hey, what happened? It just flows with your thoughts. But you, if you're sober and vigilant, you catch it. There's a little blip there. See? And immediately you go to those 14 things. Is it something like those 14 things? Oh, better watch it. So you better memorize those 14 things. They're not that hard. Disappointment, discouragement, and doubt. There, you've got three of them. They're all D's. Dave Spurbeck, I appreciate that. Those are alliterated. The rest aren't. All right? And so, you can go with those. All right, now, the believer is never a soldier when the flesh is attacked in you. You see, you don't fight the flesh. You play dead. And you don't fight the world. If you fight the cosmos system, it's going to whoop you. So if you're going to be a soldier all the time, you're assuming Satan is attacking you all the time. That leaves no place for the flesh, no place for the world. They don't have to mess with you. Satan's got you. He's attacking you all the time. And that's silly, isn't it? Because most of the time it's the flesh causing the problem. Most of the time it's the flesh causing the problem. So the believer is never a soldier with reference to the world or to the flesh. He's just a soldier at the point in time when he puts on an armor, and an armor makes him a soldier, and he only puts that on when Satan attacks him, and he doesn't attack you every day. Remember, Satan can't attack you any time he takes it into his mind. He couldn't attack Job. He had to have permission. He couldn't attack Peter. He had to have permission. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God won't permit it if you're not able. All right? And so he doesn't attack you anytime he takes it into his mind. That's not true. And so the believer is not fighting evil constantly, but there's a rest in Christ. Oh, the believer that finds his rest in Christ. It's so wonderful. There's a rest to be had in Christ. And it's when you rest in the Christ. Over at Hebrews 4, they've misunderstood this because they've misunderstood what the Christ is. 4, 9, and 10. Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And then he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now that labor is a mental and a volitional thing. It's not with arms and feet and hands. And it's because of the fact that you're resting in the Christ. Now, if you look at 4:1, but turn back to 3:1, where it starts, where it's telling you, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You see? Now, in the 14th verse, in the 14th verse, for we are made sharers of the Christ. Now, those verses are the background of that rest. There you have two Christi, the Christ. And there the book of Hebrews uses the Christ. We spoke on that. And Paul, one of the reasons we believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he uses the Christ. And that's the basis of the rest. When you get your position in the Christ and get it down solid and you set your mind on things above and then also consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus, the risen glorified one who's your Savior, you've stopped from your labor and you're resting in his labor. What he's accomplished, he's made you part of the Christ. And his rest, you can rest. My goodness, there's rest. And there's a time of none struggling. Now, there's a problem some people have. I want you to turn to Philippians 4, because Philippians 4 is only possible, this part of it, if the first part is possible. Now, the first part is telling you how you use that part of the fruit of the Spirit called peace, how you let it. The Holy Spirit produces peace, but you've got to guide it so that it actually guards your mind. And you have some mistranslations there. I'll point them out because it says in the be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and by supplication, after thanksgivings, let the thing asked for be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all the mind, which surpasses all of the mind. Now that's the word for mind, nous, will guard your hearts, that's your will, your mind, your affections, and the workings of the mind. Now that's ta noemata. So this is how it surpasses all the mind. It not only hits the will and the emotions as well as your mind, but it also guards the workings of the mind. Now, that's ta noemata. That's the same word used of Satan over in 1 Corinthians 2:11 in there. They've mistranslated in your author, or in your interlinear and in the authorized. It isn't thoughts. And again, because of your position in Christ Jesus. Now, after you've done this, now how do you keep that peace guarding your mind? Then you start thinking on certain things. And you'll notice, he says in the 8th verse, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, whatsoever things are of a Christ-like nature, that's virtue, since there is certain praise, now he doesn't say think. He says, let me get it here. These things be logical. Consider logically. This is the word logizistha. It's the word logical. We get logic from logizistha. And so be logical about these things. Now, you only think on or be logical about these things after the peace is already guarding your mind and heart. You don't get the peace by doing this. You retain it. You see? This is how you keep the peace guarding your mind and heart. And it says so in the 8th verse. As for the rest, really, ta loipon. As for the rest, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are serious, really, or serious, sober, whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are it's the word for phileo, fond, that push themselves forwards, fondness, appears fondness, prosphileo, whatsoever things are well spoken of, since there is a certain virtue, and since there is a certain praise, be logically considering these things. But that's only after the peace is already guiding your mind and heart, and that's how you retain it, how you keep it there, how you keep track of it. So don't turn it around and say that's how you get the peace. You get the peace as part of the fruit of the Spirit. You direct that fruit by conditioning your mind so that it will guard your mind, because peace, again, is a mind term. It's an unruffledness of mind. But you see, just having the peace doesn't automatically give you peace. It's like you go down to the store and buy groceries. That doesn't automatically satisfy your hunger. You got with the groceries. All right. Now, the believer is never a soldier in reference to the world. You don't fight the flesh. You fight it, and it'll kill you. And I mean that, literally kill you. He that is living according to the flesh is about to die, the scripture said. It'll literally kill you. And we'll look at those verses. And you're not fighting evil, but you're to find rest in your position in Christ. And you can have rest when Satan's fled from you, when the flesh is contained because your mind is in the sky, when you're directing the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The cosmos system causes you no problem. You can rest. Thank God there's rest in the Christian life. I'd hate to be fighting all the time. I'd have gotten a weary long time ago. It wouldn't be much of an incentive to live very long if you had to fight all of it. After all, everybody gets a little tired. All right, and so don't do that. Now, when you do fight Satan, you do it by resisting, by putting on the armor. And remember, demonic attack and Satan attack uses the same methods. The same methods. There's no difference in the methodology. That's how you beat Satan. Now, how does he flee from you? He stops putting thoughts in your mind and goes somewhere else to do it to somebody else. It isn't because he's scared of you. Because he hadn't had any success with you. That's why you change fishing streams. You've been fishing a stream for all forenoon. You haven't caught anything, so you go over to the other place. See? It's because of lack of success, not because he's scared of you. So don't put it in your mind you're going to frighten Satan. Oh, you hold up a cross, or you hold up a Bible verse, and Satan gets scared. Or you pray, and Satan gets scared. Hogwash. He doesn't get frightened. He makes you frightened. There's not a verse saying Satan gets frightened. He's not even frightened when he gets kicked out of heaven, knows his time is short. He gets mad. Did you notice that? In Revelation 12, he doesn't get scared. He gets angry. He gets wrathful. There's not one verse saying Satan's ever gotten scared in his life. He didn't even get scared when he was tempting Christ. That should have been the ultimate in temptation. All right? And he certainly didn't get scared. He hung right in there. And very fine tempting. And soliciting to evil. Christ had to consider it and then say no. He was tempted. All right, in the realm of his human consciousness. Now, this deals with Satan. This deals with how you deal with him. And remember, don't use old wives' tales. You use the scripture. I have here two sheets I cut out of Newsweek. I want to read just a few things so you see what people think about Satan. You think I put some things in here that I pulled out of a hat. No, it comes out of years of experience of hearing, talking, listening to people, seeing what they say, and then reading stuff. Now, this stuff here, we'll show you. This was out of Newsweek magazine, August the 30th, 1982, giving the devil his dues. And what it in essence says, that old-time Christians used to believe in a real person called Satan, but we've gotten so smart we don't do that. But scholars today realize there's some evil influence, and so they're searching for a Satan. But the Satan that they're searching through it out of their own intellects, not Scripture. And let me just read this section, because this gives you the idea of what... Like most figures of myth, the Christian concept of the devil is a composite drawn from many separate sources. And most of them, ideas and legends that originated outside of the accepted Hebrew and Christian scriptures. The book of Genesis, for example, does not identify the serpent with Satan. No, but the book of Revelation does. The whole Bible. That's true. You cannot find Satan in Genesis, but Revelation tells you Satan was there. That's how we know. We believe the whole Word of God. All right? And so he said, the book of Genesis, for example, does not identify the serpent with Satan. Neither the Old nor New Testament contains an account of his origin and fall. Now, that's not true. You've got two chapters of the Old Testament that talks about his origin and his fall. You see, this is how they believe Scripture. So if you don't believe Scripture, then you look in your imagination. The figure of Satan probably developed under the influence of Irenian dualism, says the West's premier historian of religion. I didn't pronounce his name, of the University of Chicago Divinity School. In Iliad's view, Satan is primarily a Judaistic version of the figure of Amaran, whom the ancient Persians regarded as the prince of darkness, the father of lies, the source of human suffering and death. Now, the source of death is not Satan. By one man, sin entered the world, and death passed through unto all men. Satan tempted him. Temptation is not sin. Satan tempts you. Who gets the blame if you give in? Satan? God whips Satan, right? No, he whips you. All right? Don't put the blame the wrong place. Persian dualism did not significantly influence Judaism until after the Hebrew Bible was nearly completed. Was that true? And then you've got, I want to read where they're finding it now, where they're trying to dig up Satan. Oh, it goes three pages, that's why. For most people, however, the existence of Satan is an inadequate explanation for such demonstrations of realities of war, poverty, mass starvation, and the possibility of nuclear annihilation. Even among otherwise Orthodox Christians, this figure has become vestigial. He exists in Scripture and tradition, but he's been trivialized by a thousand superstitions. Occasionally, you'll find a preacher going overboard about Satan, says the Southern Baptist pastor Kenneth Chafin of Houston, but usually as someone fixing to have a nervous breakdown. So I'm fixing to have a nervous breakdown, according to this guy. Real religion, woven into the long history of the devil, is that ultimately only God can divest men from his drive towards self-destruction. So that's what Satan is. And nothing. Three pages of nothing. Denying the Bible, denying what the Bible says, saying the Bible doesn't say it when it does say it. And that's scholars today. But Christians have just about as much nonsense in their bonnets as that. Remember what Luther did, and that's utter nonsense. You remember the one that says Satan trembles when he sees the least of saints on their knees. Only pray after you've beaten Satan. You're not on prayer grounds before. After all, you're being tempted. The test now is, are you going to give in or not give in? And if you give in, you certainly can't pray. That's the test. Now, after you haven't given in, now you're on prayer grounds. Don't pray for yourself. You do it for others. No need to pray for you. You're worshiping God and asking God to give other Christians that same victory. Okay, so this is Satan. Now, the cosmos system is the simplest of your enemies to beat, but is the most subtle. it's the most difficult to determine the delineation or the boundaries where you have the cosmos. Then, to compound the difficulty, you have three words translated world in the scripture. Let's see, three. You have four words translated world. And that's a shame, because let's look at Luke 2. I'll show you one of them. It's the word we get our word ecumenical from. Ecumenical means worldwide, in case you didn't know it. And you have it in the first verse, where it should be just inhabited earth. It's oikumene, ecumenical, oikumene. And so the word there should be all the inhabited earth should be taxed. Now, that meant that inhabited by the Roman Empire, that they could tax, you see. So he wasn't talking about the Australians, and he wasn't talking about the Chinese or the Eskimos, just the inhabited earth that belonged to the Roman Empire. They were going to tax it, you see. So that word isn't the one we're talking about, the word world. If you look at, let's see, Mark 10, you have the word age. Now, the Arminians love this translation, but it's wrong. You see, you don't have to wait until you get in the next world to find out whether you're going to get eternal life or not. What was happening here was a guy, before Christ's death, was asking to have eternal life, and he's asking out of time. And so Christ tells Peter, who says, well, we've done the same thing you told this guy to do. He says, you can have eternal life, but not until the next age. Now, they've translated world here, and it shouldn't be world, it should be age. And that's down the 30th verse. You should read the 28th verse, though, that Peter says he had done just exactly what this Christ had told the rich young ruler. And he didn't have eternal life, so Christ telling him why he doesn't have eternal life. He couldn't have it then. They were asking out of time. He couldn't get it until the age to come. And so it says in the 30th verse, but that now at this present time, and that was 2,000 years ago when Peter was talking to Christ, you shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren. See, Peter gave up his house, but every place he went, he found a house. He gave up his family, but every place he went, he was taken in as though he was part of the family. And so that's what it says. Now, in the age to come, that word world should be age. So that's 38 times they've translated the word age by the word world. The best one to remember is Galatians 1:4, where the word should be age. Galatians 1:4, we haven't been saved from this present evil world. We're not of it, but we're in it. But we have been saved from this present evil age. And so Galatians. And by the way, if you get mixed up on those four books, it's A-E-I-O-U. See, remember the vowels. Galatians, Ephesians. Colossians, O, see. All right, now you have Galatians 1, verse 4. It should be translated age, not world. We're still in this evil world, but we've been taken out of the evil age. That's why we're not to love it. So he says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. So that word world, 38 places the word world should be age. That's a shame, because if you don't have a Scofield Reference Bible that in the margin tells you it should be age, then you're sunk unless you have a interlinear. But 38 times the word world shouldn't be world. Then there's another 20 times when it should be the inhabited earth, ecumene, and they've translated it world. So you're kind of hurt. Now, the word that we want